We have a few passages of Scripture here today, and we're going to actually read them in the reverse order, which you'll find them in your bulletin. So if you would turn first to Luke chapter 22, which you'll find on page 1062 of the Bibles sitting there. Turn first to Luke 22, verses 7 through 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And if you'll turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 7 through 18. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And then, if you'll turn back to Judges, chapter 19, I'm going to read the entire chapter. Mercifully, there is no genealogy in the middle of this. So, Judges chapter 19. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please, spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jabus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jabus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was for Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "Well, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak."
Well, sometimes you hear people say the Bible is boring to read.
I don't think so. That is not the word I would use to describe it. Well, I'm very honored here to be helping out this morning with the service this morning, because I don't know if you know it, but our church and your church have been related, because you have been really supporting our church in a ministry that we've been doing here. And people of our church have just been very grateful for you just being here. And I always think of you with affection. So I'm very honored to be addressing you actually this morning here today. When I was growing up, we got this magazine called TV Guide, and I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a small publication that comes out. It was a guide to all what's going on, and you know, what's on the different channels. It was back in that day, it was much easier because before the explosion of all these channels, they put it in a grid. And so my family would get this magazine delivered, and it also had articles about what's going on in TV and the different programs and programming. And periodically, I remembered as I was growing up, because I would read some of the articles, that there would be skirmishes and uproars about the violence on television. And this doesn't happen so much anymore, but when I was growing up, periodically you'd get these outcries of all the violence that is going on on television, all the shooting and disfiguring and graphic images. And when this happened, there was always some moral outrage from religious people who were saying, you know, we're really going downhill and our society is going downhill and so forth. And I remember there was this one person who wrote in to the editor, you know, just as in other magazines, you could write in, they would publish letters. And in response to one of these articles saying how bad it is that, you know, departing from moral values and the violence on the TV, this one letter writer wrote in. He said, you know, I just turned off my TV from watching this TV movie that was on. And let me tell you what was on this TV movie. It was fratricide. It had a person within a family killing another person in the family. It was awful. Then there was followed by this mass death, this kind of horrible mass death by drowning of all these people. And that was followed by an incident of incest, you know, even worse than the adultery. You know, and it goes on and on about all these terrible things in this show. And then the writer concluded and said, and the name of the show was The Bible. he had just finished watching John Huston's production of Genesis, actually the early part of Genesis, saying, look at what's on TV. Well, this is in the Bible. And, you know, I never forgot that letter, forgot everything else about TV Guide, but I remember that letter growing up. It stuck with me because it made a very important point. Friends, brutality is part of life. The Bible is about life. Ergo, right, the Bible is going to include brutality. The Bible is going to be brutal in parts. And that's part of what it means to be about life. So when you read this story, it's very important for you to read it in something of a sophisticated way. You always want to be paying attention to the author's viewpoint, because you have problems with this book if you read it without paying attention to the author's viewpoint here. And we have to consider that carefully. Now, others who might read this might paint the author's viewpoint differently. I've read a number of commentaries, of feminist commentaries on this passage, and they're insightful at times. They tell us certain things and have certain insight to them. But one thing they usually miss is they interpret that the author of this book, Judges, and the author of this story was approving of these crimes. And so somehow the author comes out to be a misogynist, kind of a promoter of misogyny. And when I read that, I always say, what? And I think that the commentators are missing it if they take that tact. No, no. Brutality in the book of Judges fulfills a purpose, one purpose, and that is to make you horrified. That's it, horrified. How do I know this? Well, just from verse 1. If you have your Bibles there, by the way, I would encourage you to keep them open, because I'm going to be referring to the verses. And right from the beginning, what does it say? In those days, people did what was right in their own eyes. Dot, dot, dot. And what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes? This kind of stuff. See, this is what the author is saying. This horrible kind of stuff. This brutal kind of stuff. You know, you can also tell the author's viewpoint by taking the cues of his literary form. One of the things that the author does, you kind of look at the whole book, is he matches things from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. So the first part matches the last part, the second part matches the second to last part. It has this, what we call, chiastic structure. And so there are two introductions and two epilogues, and this is our second epilogue. This is the end of the book. It matches what's going on in the first part of the book. And what the author is doing over the whole book, you see, is showing the degradation of the people of God, the people of Israel. He's showing how things get worse and worse and worse and worse. And now we're at the end of the book, and this is how bad they get. Shows you the author's opinion of what's going on as the author is reporting to you. So, you know, that's why in the beginning of the book and the end of the book, they both are brought to cry before. You know, what we see if we read on in this story is that people are brought to cry before the Ark of the Covenant just because they begin to realize how bad things have gotten among the people of God in their society. But, you know, there's one more way you can tell that what the author's opinion is here of the events that we just read, these brutal events. And this is what really clinches it for me. I say, okay, I see what the author is trying to do. Is in verses 22 through 25... Maybe if I could just review those with you. Now, when I read them, I want you to think about something. Think about what this might remind you of. Verses 22, they show up. A guy says, don't spend the night in the square, whatever you do. Come to my house. And so, as they were making their hearts merry, in verse 22, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And then they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Don't do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughters and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them. Do with them what seems good to you. But to this man, don't do this outrageous thing. But the men wouldn't listen to him, and so on and so forth. Now, when I read that to you, is there something that reminds you of when you hear that story? Is there something that comes up in your mind, those of you who are regular Bible readers? Anybody? Any story from the Bible that reminds you of? Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, for those of you who recalled that, especially Peter who spoke out, how come he remembered that? Is that because his Bible knowledge is so vast and great that he was able to... Is it because you're so clever? No, friends, it's because the author is hitting you over the head with it. The author is conking you on the head with it. You are supposed to remember Sodom and Gomorrah when you're reading this story, because the two passages are parallel. The author of Judges is saying, here's something that happened. Let me tell this story exactly like bringing out the common elements with Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, they share a common vocabulary. If you look at it closely, a quarter of the words that are used in the Sodom and Gomorrah story occur in Judges 19. A quarter of the words. And you know, there are additional about two dozen expressions that find a very close counterpart. So particularly the verbs that are being used. And it's kind of interesting because it tells us historically that whoever was writing to their audience, he was expecting their audience to have the book of Genesis around and to be reading and to be familiar with Genesis as well. Interesting historical point. But the point is that the author does not want us to read Judges 19 without thinking of Genesis 19. You're supposed to be horrified, friends, because here's the point. The tribe of Benjamin has become Sodom and Gomorrah. And the irony here in the passage is that when the Levite comes to Jerusalem, the Jebusite Jerusalem, he says, oh, let's stop here. The servant says, let's stop here. And the Levite says, no way. We're not going to stop in Jerusalem, which is mostly Jebusites at this point, because that's foreigners. We wouldn't be safe there, right? So in verses 11 through 14, he says, we can't stop there. We got to go 3 miles north to Gibeah. We go up there. That's people we know. Those are Israelites. Those are Benjaminites. We should be safe there. Irony is, no, in fact, he'd be safer in Jebusite Jerusalem than among the people of God. It's actually safer in the foreigner's land than here in Israel now. That's how bad things have gotten. Jebusite Jerusalem is safer than Benjaminite Gibeah. This is what's going on in Israel at the time. This is how bad things had gotten. You know, I was mentioning the feminist commentaries on this, and sometimes they make a point of saying, you know, this author has a main character who is this woman, and she isn't even named. And sometimes they try to make a point about that and say, well, that shows that this author is really, you know, down on women, because his main character, who is a woman, doesn't even get a name in the story. You notice that? And I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, well, wake up. You know, actually, nobody in the story gets a name. If you notice, the woman doesn't get a name, the father doesn't get a name, the Levite doesn't get a name, the servant doesn't get a name, nobody gets a name. How come? Because this is what the author is trying to tell us. Is because these people are not specific people that, you know, where this was just happening this one time and not other times. What he's trying to say is that this could be anybody. The Levite there doesn't just stand for one Levite. It really could be any Levite at this time might have done something like this. And the father here isn't just standing for one father. He said all of the fathers were kind of like this, doing the kinds of things that this father does at this time. It's kind of like every Israelite. This is the story of every Israelite at that time. In fact, you know, later on in the prophets, this becomes a kind of catchword. You know, it's a shorthand. Prophet Hosea says, oh, you know, they become corrupt just like a Gibeah. And everybody's supposed to say, oh yeah, Gibeah, well that was awful. It's a sign of how bad things were. So the point is, friends, in this passage, if you're horrified, you're right on track. Be horrified. Be very horrified. So this passage, first of all, most important meaning, this passage is first of all about how to gauge your society. How do you see how your society is doing? How do you see how your culture is doing? And the answer of this passage, the answer of this author is, you want to know how your society is doing? Look at how women are treated. Look at how women are being treated. That's what's going on in this passage. He's saying, look at how the woman is being treated. How are you doing in Israelite society? Look at how the women get treated. Actually treated, not kind of treated according to the rhetoric or, you know, the press, but how women are actually treated in your society. And you see this, you know, especially in the contrast. Remember I was saying there was a contrast between the first part of the book, beginning of the book, and the end of the book. And what do we have in the beginning of the book? Oh, we have another story about a woman, but it's very different. Her name is Achsah. And you can read in chapter 1 the story of Achsah Othniel. And what do we have? A woman there who is treasured. A woman there who is lifted up. And there's a guy who says, you know what? I'm going to fight for this woman. In fact, there's a guy who will take a whole city for the woman. You see the contrast between here and there. The beginning of the book, women are treasured. They're valued. They're looked at as the secret resource that actually gets things done in the kingdom. They're the things to be looked after and protected. They're how and why things get done in the book. by the end of the book, women are treated this woman is being treated here, as a disposable object, really. So let me just go through the first few verses. You can see what the author is doing. He gives us four lenses to look at how women are being treated. Verse 1, from the very first verse, what's the first thing we learn is that at this time in Israel society, women are being kind of taken on as concubines. Okay, women being used as second-class concubines, not giving the full status of a wife. Right? You see that in verse 1? It takes a concubine, not a wife, a concubine. What is a concubine? It's someone who performs marriage duties without actually getting the full legal rights of a wife. So you have someone who's saying, well, it's okay, we'll just take this woman as a concubine, not really giving her marriage, giving her full status as a wife. So she has to do the things that a wife does. She doesn't get the full, you know, legal status as a wife. And this is being done by someone of the priestly class, no less. This is a Levite doing this. So that's the first thing, women being treated as concubines rather than wives. Verse 2, second thing, the second lens the author gives us. What do we see is a breakdown in gender relationships. All right, so what happens in verse 2 is, you know, not to excuse whatever the woman was doing, but for whatever reason, the things were just breaking down in relationships between the genders. And so she gets to the point of saying, enough is enough, and she bolts. What do we see going on there? If this is kind of typical of what's going on in society, you see people not being able to hold marriages together. There's a breakdown in relationships. That's the second thing. Third thing, verse 3. Okay, not only being treated as concubines and breakdown of the gender relationships, but verse 3, look at the father. when he finally gets there, you know, she goes off to her home, and then later on, when the guy finally shows up at his household, what does the father do? This is the father of this woman who's being treated like a concubine. He says, "Come on in," to the fellow. He says, "Yeah, let's." He looks at this guy and says, "Wow, he has two servants. He has a donkey. This is a pretty good guy. This guy I want to know. Come on, let's party." So the father just welcomes him and says, "With joy he receives him." Now, friends, that tells you something. Especially if this is a typical father at that time. It tells you that the father has no expectations for his daughter. His father's not looking out for his daughter. His father's just saying, well, that's pretty good, you know. What should the father have done? You don't have a father who's saying, oh, stop right there. You have a lot of nerve coming to my house after treating my daughter like a concubine. If you want to come any further across my gate, we're going to sit down and talk marriage. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you got another thing coming if you think you're going to treat my daughter this way. No way. You want to come in here, we'll first talk what she needs. Talk about how you're treating her. Then we'll sit down and maybe have a meal. No. It's come on in, let's party. So they party. For men are having a great time. You know, she's probably serving them. This is the kind of thing that's going on. So the fathers are out to lunch in Israel. That's number 3. And the fourth thing is the worst thing. When we get to verses 25 through 28, what happens is that basically the woman is treated like a disposable object. He's treated like a disposable object. And if we kept reading in the next chapter, in this whole cascade of events, we find out more women get raped and carried off. In fact, that's how the book ends. So what's the message? Here's the message of the author in this passage. You want to see how Israelite society is doing? Look at how women are treated. Now, that's the passage, friends. And we're reading, you know, whenever we read the Bible, we always read the Bible to try to take the message and apply it to our lives, right? We don't want to just read for knowledge's sake. We want to take it and make sure we're understanding what God is saying to us. So the way to take this passage and to understand it for our lives is to use it the same way. The same lenses that the author gives us to say, how's our society doing? And it's different, okay, we're not America is not the people of God, but we're living in a society and we have to judge what's going on. And so we want to ask, how are we doing? How is our society doing? And I got to tell you, sometimes I really wonder if we look at our society and how it's going. Now, if we take this same idea, this same test, how are women actually treated? You know, especially because, you know, women are kind of bear the brunt of things, and that's why we read in Peter's comment that, you know, honor her as the weaker vessel, not because women are weak, but because they're usually in a place of vulnerability. Usually the women are the ones who are in a lesser place, a weaker place, a vulnerable place. So you want to look out at how, for them, make sure they are taken care of. Well, you could look at our society and say, that's ridiculous, preacher. Why would you compare them to us? Things are so much better now for women. And, you could make some arguments for that case. Certainly in this country, there are certain things you could say have progressed for women. There were times in the past in this country, in the United States, where there were laws protecting, actually, wife beating. Now there are laws that are protect against wife beating, but earlier in this country's history, there were laws saying, you could knock her around a bit. There's laws that actually protected a husband's prerogative that way. So you could look at that and say, okay, great, things are better there with that law. But I want to look a little bit deeper into large trends that are going on with you for a moment. Look into this a little bit deeper. Because in the past 50 years, we keep getting told, it's what I see in the media and read, that we're in an unprecedented time of freedom for women. The glass ceilings are being shattered, and women are in every sector of society, and there's so much opportunity and so many more choices for women. So, Sheryl Sandberg and her, the COO of Facebook, and her wildly popular book, Lean In, she makes out that this is the time for women. But, when this kind of rhetoric comes forth and these kind of things are said and these books are written, I'm always wondering, what women exactly are being talked about here? Aren't we talking about a certain rather small slice of women in the elite classes who have all these choices? But what is it like for other women, most of the women? Do a lot of women have these choices? And I think, kind of reminds me of ancient Rome. The Rome of Jesus' time, in that time, Roman women of the upper class had won a lot of privileges, a lot of things and rights they could do in his time. But it didn't tell you how generally women's lives went. It didn't tell you about the women of the rest of society besides these elite. And that makes me wonder, friends, when historians look back at our time in history, what they're going to see, if they're going to find that all these advances, supposedly, that people talk about in the press are benefiting maybe a small portion of women, but is it coming at the cost of destruction in many other women's lives because of perhaps gender dynamics that are not being noticed? How are women actually treated? So let's just take a couple minutes and apply these lenses to our society. And I'll make my case that I don't think things are so good. Okay, Exhibit A. Let me take these lenses in reverse order. What is it about, the author says, women in the story get treated as disposable objects. Yes, throw them out to the crowd. Okay. You say, is that going on in our society? Well, friends, let's talk a moment about the pornography industry. Do you realize that pornography is a $14 billion a year industry. $14 billion a year spent on pornography. There's a new porn video created in the United States every 39 minutes. Since you've been here, there's been a new one. that's come out in this country. And that's on the production side, on the consumption side. You look at the internet, and porn makes up 30% of all data that's traveling across the internet. 30% of all the data that's going across. You thought people were interested in money in the internet. 30% is porn that's going across. According to Gizmodo, 25% of all search requests are for porn. There's one quarter of all search requests that are made. That's 68 million searches a day are for porn. Now what happens, friends, what really happens to women in a society where pornography is so accepted as normal? It's becoming normal. It's an accepted thing. What does it do? What does making porn normal do? Well, I'll tell you what it does. It makes sex into a private experience for just an individual, and it means that the women that are being related to become objects. Now, you can argue about it links to various things, but that's one thing it does. It certainly does. It makes women into less than persons. It makes them into objects. And I don't think you can get around this. You know, I read an article that tried in the spring in the Huffington Post. I read this article. It's written by an author, Stacy Nelkin, and the title of the article was this: 5 reasons why watching porn together could be good for your relationship. 5 reasons why watching porn together could be good for your relationship by Stacy Nelkin. I was reading this, it was hilarious. I say, does this woman even know how marriages actually work, how relations actually work? So she was giving advice like this in the article. Instead of being threatened by your husband's porn stash, why not watch it with him? Good idea, Stacy. Let's try that one out. You know, what wives are really going to want to do that? So I don't know what the naivete here is just so high as to what actually the dynamics of a relationship. So that's what's going on, friends. Disposable objects? Looks like it to me. That's number one. Number two, okay, going backwards, what was the second thing? The fathers in our culture. Remember, the father was out to lunch in this passage in protecting his daughter. Now you say, what's going on with that? Don't fathers protect their daughters? Well, in the fall of last year, September of 2012, this President Obama, the president of our country, came out, and this seemed to go right under the radar. Didn't seem to get much press or pickup, but he came out and said, we need new initiatives here. And he introduced several new initiatives in September to end human trafficking nationwide. Now, that last word you might have expected to be worldwide, right? To end human trafficking worldwide, because you don't think of America as a place where human trafficking goes on, right? That's some place where, you know, they do that out and steal pieces of people off the farm, steal women off the farm, bring them into the cities in those strange Asian countries, you know, things like that. But America, we don't need initiatives here. The President of our United States came out last September and said, we have got to address this. You might think that human trafficking doesn't go on here, but you might drop by the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, because there you would find that at least, according to the National Center, 100,000 children are trafficked across this country every year. Now, did you hear that number? 100,000 children trafficked each year. You say, where are they coming from? Where are these kids coming from that are getting stolen and trafficked? They're coming from the fringes of schools. They're coming from runaways who are looking for someone to care. They're coming from abuse victims who just separate from their families. On all of these people, you know, they use other students to get them into their web. They pretend to care about them. But how come they can do that? How come it's so easy, friends? What are we looking at here? Are we not looking at something more deeply going on in the family? Breakdown of relationships where the fathers are out to lunch. Where daughters are made to be targets. Looking for someone who cares for them. 100,000. Number three, breakdown of the gender relations. Okay? Now, I think we're witnessing that on kind of a large scale with the higher and higher divorce rate, lower and lower and lower marriage rate. It's really a long-term trend that's been happening, friends. And you wonder how, you know, what's going on. What is that showing us? So the people, men and women, are not able to come together and stay together. And sometimes, honestly, friends, I've been a pastor in the city now for 10 years. Sometimes when I see the way that women are treated by men, you know, and you wonder why women go into a lesbian relationship, which is kind of an easier thing for a woman to do than a man, it almost makes sense. When I see the way that some of the women are treated, and they eventually get to the point and say, you know what, I can't trust a man. I'm done with men. I'm done with men. Almost kind of makes sense. Let me deal with a woman in intimacy. It's an easier thing than dealing with a guy. I'm just saying, what are we seeing here? We're seeing a breakdown in relationships that God has given us. God has given us the other gender to learn and to grow from. We can't solve our problems without the other one. And yet you see the relationships breaking down between the genders. What does that lead to? That leads to something that, you know, just a well-documented phenomenon in our society of single mothers. According to the 2010 census data, number of children living in single-parent homes has nearly doubled since 1960. Doubled. And just over the past decade, the percentage of two-parent families has dropped significantly in all 50 states. Not a specific region. All 50 states, it's dropped. As the total number of, this is according to the census data again, according to the total number of American households has increased by 160,000, the number of two-parent households has decreased by 1.2 million. So that's something that's going on in our society. Now, you can hide that under the rhetoric of, well, you know, people have alternate family arrangements now. But outside an elite group of women, these family arrangements are not by choice, friends. This is not a choice. There's very little to do with choice. You know, women don't choose to be single mothers. Again, outside of a group that can maybe afford a nanny and a housekeeper and a governess and everything else in their life. Outside of that group, this is not by choice that women are going into these alternate family arrangements. So that today, one-third of all American children, that's 15 million, one-third are being raised without a father. One-third. And you know what? If you're black, it's even more. It's a majority. 54% of all black children are being raised by single mothers. 54%. You think women choose this? That's case in point. Okay, one more. One more of this, looking through that last lens. Right? What was the other thing? The other thing was when women are treated as concubines rather than wives. And you say, is that going on? Do I need to point it out to you that it's going on? What's going on in relationships today? You might say, oh, I'm raising a good Christian family and, you know, I'm going to go and get married. But are you looking around? Are you watching the movies or the TV shows to see what's going on? How women, how relationships go now? Do you know what the biggest determiner of quality in a woman's life is? It's whether they're treated, most women, it's whether they're treated as a wife or as a concubine. And for single women, it's whether they are approached as a potential wife or as a potential concubine. So what we have now, friends, is women in serious relationships that are basically concubine relationships. And they're trying to be good concubines with the hope that if they're good enough concubines, they might graduate into the status of wifehood. Instead of valuing themselves enough to say, no, I deserve a commitment up front. I'm valuable enough. So I deserve a commitment up front, a marriage commitment, before I take on the responsibilities of a wife, before I take on wifehood. Being treated as concubines rather than wives, isn't that what's going on today? So when we look at how women are really treated, I think it raises a serious question. According to this author, it's how we gauge our society. So this is all very depressing. So you're probably sitting there saying, where's Kirk? Kirk back. Bringing this guy, it depresses me. But you know what? There's hope in this passage. Wonderful thing about the Bible. Wonderful thing about even this story, my dear friends, is that it gives us a sign of the answer to brutality, the brutality that we face in our lives and sometimes in our society when things get bad. There's a sign here. But to see the sign, we have to go to the worst part of the story. We have to go back to verses 25 through 30 and look at this woman. Now, this woman, again, unnamed, to show the common plight of women in the covenant community at that time. She bore an atrocious horror, didn't she? It was made it difficult to read. Hard to even read. I was talking to Dan, who kind of went over this story in his Bible study, saying, you know, it's hard to even think about when you look at this story. Could there be any meaning to her horrible death? And I think we can see the meaning. Friends, we understand one thing, and that is the God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old Testament. And ultimately, He's the author of both Testaments. What do we have? We have someone whose body was broken, divided up, distributed to many. But what does that do? In that situation, what it does is it brings the tribes together for the cause of justice. We see at the beginning of this, at the end of the passage, right? It ends up, what happens when people see this? They suddenly wake up, all of the tribes. This is a rare point of unity, actually, in the book of Judges. All the tribes wake up and say, what have we become? They start to see how bad they really are. What's to be done, it says. You know, take counsel. They're just shouting out these interjections by the end of the chapter. Take counsel. What are we going to do? This is awful. And then you read on the next chapter. If you continue the story, the tribes then unite to seek justice for what's going on. So what do we see here, friends? I would present to you that we actually see a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many ways that our Lord is given a type of our Lord in the Hebrew Scriptures. But always remember this, the type is not always a man. Sometimes, as I think, the woman in this story is the main character. And she shows us actually a type of what Jesus Christ would come to do. What happened? His body was broken and distributed, given for all. As we read in the gospel reading, as Joshua read for us, my body is broken for you, he said. And what happened? When his body was broken, it called attention to all the injustice that is in the world. His death said, the real problem is how bad things are. The real problem is how bad we are. His death called it woke everyone up to say, take counsel. What is it going on? If we could take this righteous one, the very Son of God, and he'd be crucified, it woke us all up. Didn't it? Isn't that what brought you to Christ, to understand the story of what he did? It brings us to conviction. It calls us together as Christ's family to act against injustice in society, to treat women differently, to heal the gender relations. And that's what happened, you know, when Jesus came. he brought a new society to address these problems. It happened to, you know, in his life and in his death. You could see it in his life, you know, just in a number of things. I could just cite one. In contrast to all the other rabbis of the first century, Jesus would teach Torah to women. You know, the Rabbi Eleazar of the first century, he said he would rather see the Torah burned than taught to a woman. You contrast that with Jesus, who has these scenes where women are coming, sitting at his feet. That's kind of a technical term for learning from the rabbi. So you have Mary sitting at his feet. You remember the story. And Jesus said to his sister, what? She's chosen the good portion, and it won't be taken away from her. So Jesus wants women educated. He wants women to learn. That's one example from his life among many. And then the society that was formed by his death, when he died, he formed a Christian community, and you see it again. You see them elevating women in that society. Alone, in the first century, against Jewish practice and against Roman practice, and against really just about every other major world religion, the early Christians preached that women have the right of divorce, as well as men. You know, in Jewish tradition is very strong. That was divorce was just for men. That was men's prerogative. Christians preached that no, and this is based on Jesus' teaching, women could divorce as well. Christians were also very unpopular with the culture because in the first century they were preaching against polygamy. And there was, it was unilateral condemnation among the Christians for polygamy, and also against just unilateral divorce. Unequivocal condemnation of that. So you see the way Christ came to right society. But more than that, friends, and one more thing I want to bring out as we approach the table this morning, is this woman's, what happened to this woman saved everybody who was in that house. You know, verses 22 through 26. Because she was delivered over to the mob, willing or not, those inside the house were saved. Verse 24, including not only these depraved men, but the daughter of the hosts. Remember who the host was about to offer, and it's kind of monstrous action, to the mob. He was about to offer the daughter to the mob. Instead, she's saved by the action of this woman. So both men and women are saved. And friends, that's a type of what Christ did for us. Christ willingly gave himself over to the mob for his body to be torn. God's answer to the horrors of society, friends, is to enter the horror itself, to give oneself. He gave himself to the mob to be handled as they pleased. Jesus did just that. And so his body was broken to do even more than she did. Because it didn't just highlight the crimes of assault. It didn't bring just conviction and call for justice. It supplied the justice itself. As we come to the table here, you need to know that what Jesus did, what this woman's, the sign of what of this woman, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, is that he supplied the justice for us. And so his body's breaking brought life to us. So friends, if you're sitting there listening to some of the things and realize maybe we've contributed to these breakdowns in society, maybe we've been a part of it, this is the place to come to receive forgiveness for that. You know, maybe, you know, you think back about how you've treated women in your past. Maybe you treated them more like concubines. Maybe those of us who have daughters, maybe we haven't protected our daughters or held high expectations for them as we should. Maybe you're a woman and you've settled for a concubine status that you realize was wrong. Or maybe you personally have supported the porn industry with a pornography habit of your own. You know, all these different ways, whatever it is, you got to realize that justice was fulfilled for you by Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is what we're about to receive now in receiving his body. When he stretched forth his hands, just as the woman did, she stretched forth her hands on the wood of the threshold. His hands stretched forth on the wood of the cross, He supplied that justice. It saved the guilty to pay the price for all of these different things. Woman and man both, it saved us. Amen.